Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, if you would, please, let's take our Bibles out together. And let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we are looking in these days, in this final section of chapter 1, at the prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of those believers in Ephesus. And let me read your hearing, beginning in verse 15, reading down through verse 19. Paul here writes, and he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might." Let's now pause together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come today to open your precious and holy word. Father, we delight in your word, and we esteem your word to be of far greater value than silver or gold. It is the very word of Almighty God, giving us a revelation that is sure, dependable, and all-sufficient. We pray, Father, that as we come to your word today, again, your Spirit would lead us and that he would guide us in all truth. That we as your people would receive your word implanted, able to save our souls. Those who do not know Christ, may they come to a saving awareness of him. Those who are already in Christ, may you grow them, mature them as we encounter your word today. Father, we pray that in all things you would receive honor and glory, that you would bless your church and extend your kingdom. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As we are looking at these days, of course, Paul shares with us in this text the central request he has for those believers in Ephesus. It's actually found in verse 17. In verse 17, he prays that these believers would have this spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they might have the knowledge of God, having their eyes illuminated and increasing in the knowledge of God. We have said that he explains the result of that increased knowledge with those three coordinate clauses, each of them introduced with that interrogative pronoun, what? He says, "I pray that you would have an increased knowledge of God, so that," verse 18, "you would know what is the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And thirdly," verse 19, "what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe?" So those three what's is where Paul is explaining what is the reality, experimentally, personally, practically, when we are growing in the knowledge of God. We will know more of the hope of his call, the greatness of this inheritance we have, and the power that he has towards us. Of course, last time we talked about the inheritance that we have in verse 18, that wonderful inheritance we have as believers. Here in verse 19, he shifts to this topic of power. Power is a very interesting subject. People are always interested, and many people pursue power, even in religion. The Bible declares that God is a God of power. Indeed, technically, that word that theologians use is the word omnipotence. The idea that God is all powerful. It's the word potent with the word omni, which means all. God is all powerful. Look with me in the Old Testament and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. We see a statement of God's power in Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8. These familiar words of Scripture. Isaiah 46 and verse 8 says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things yet not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Here you see the absolute certainty of God accomplishing all that He has predestined to do. He says, "I will accomplish," verse 10, "all my purpose." Why is that a certainty? Because God is all-powerful, and He is able to do all that He has purposed. He says, "I have spoken," verse 11, "and I will bring it to pass." Well, how do we know He'll bring it to pass? Because He is the all-powerful God. "I have purposed," again, in the repetition of verse 11, "and I will do it." This is a statement of God's almighty power. Look with me, if you will, over to the prophet Jeremiah, and look in chapter 32, and look with me, please, at verse 17. Again, these wonderful, elegant statements of the almighty power of God. And we read in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." Jeremiah is aware as he looks at all of creation. All of creation is a testimony to God's omnipotence. Everything that we see is God creating, sustaining, continuing that all by His almighty power. It is a statement, verse 17, of His great power, and therefore nothing is too hard for God. Look with me, please, in Revelation chapter 19, one final beautiful expression of God's power, not only from the Old Testament prophets, but look with me, please, in Revelation 19, we have this scene in heaven, and beginning in verse 1, it says, Revelation 19:1, "After this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His saints. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Notice verse 4. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Do you see that emphasis in this worship scene in heaven? In the great multitude of verses 1 through 3, What are the first things spoken of that God is praised for? Salvation, glory, and power. God's almighty power. And again, we read of this great multitude, this roar in heaven. Hallelujah, verse 6. For the Lord our God, who is the Almighty, it is this God who reigns. Congregation, the Bible declares from beginning to end, God is omnipotent and all-powerful. What does that mean? Someone has said this. They have said God's power, being omnipotent, is the effective energy inherent in His nature by which He is able to do all things. The exercise of His power is dependent upon His will and consistent with His moral nature. God does in His power that which is consistent with His will and His moral nature. So now, as we think about God's power, this is exactly, turning back to Ephesians, that Paul is invoking here in verse 19. He says, I pray that you would grow in your knowledge of God. And in growing in that knowledge of God, you would grow to a greater understanding, appreciation, and sustaining encouragement in the wonderful hope of your calling, this richness of the glorious inheritance that you have as my people, the saints of God, and that you would grow, thirdly, in an understanding, appreciation of God's great power that is at work in your lives as my people. He says in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might? Actually, verse 19, all the way down through verse 23, all comprise this subject of God's power. We see in verse 19, part A of that verse, the special application of God's power towards God's people. It is a power toward us who believe. Secondly, we see in verse 19, part B, the superlative descriptions of God's power used in these various words Paul uses to tell us something about the vastness, the greatness of God's power. And then verses 20 through 23, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next time, the supreme demonstrations of God's power seen in Christ, in His resurrection, His exaltation, and His rulership over all things. But today we want to consider specifically verse 19, and that is God's power as it applies to God's people. He says, it is my desire that you would know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Here Paul uses this idea of God's power not simply in terms of creation or in terms of Him sustaining creation, but in His people specifically. Look with me at the words themselves. First of all, that phrase, immeasurable greatness. The word there, immeasurable, hyperbolo, literally could be translated, and the meaning of the word is to throw beyond the usual mark. That's the idea of that word, hyperbolo. It has the idea of excelling, exceeding, or surpassing. The word greatness, megathos, is where we get our word mega. What does the word mega mean? Well, it means great. We actually hear that word mega today. People talk about, you know, you go on the television at the end of the program, you watch the news, and they talk about Mega Millions, where people are buying, you know, lottery tickets, and they want to cash in on the Mega Millions. Well, mega means great. Notice verse 19, the third word is the word power. That is the word dunamis. It means strength, ability, or power. And From this Greek word dunamis, we get our English word dynamite. Dynamite, of course, is a stick that has a lot of power or energy. And he says this power and the immeasurable greatness of this strength, this power, this ability is toward us who believe. It is applied to, it is working in, it is ever present among God's people, His saints. Now, one of the things interesting about the very words here, that phrase immeasurable greatness, and many theologians have pointed this out, these words are words that are found in many of the ancient pagan mystical and magic texts of ancient Ephesus. You understand that ancient Ephesus was a heathen, pagan type of environment and culture. And the occult was very prominent in ancient Ephesus. There was the presence of magic, astrology, the Artemis cult, all kinds of demonic activity and so-called powers present in that ancient city. And so it is not just as a surpassing kind of idea, but a very relevant, perhaps, understanding. Paul employs those very words when he describes the power of God in the life of God's people. Indeed, if you'll look with me in the book of Acts, turn with me over in Acts chapter 19. This is a record where Paul, on his missionary journey, it comes to Ephesus. And we read about this occult activity, these powers that were present in that ancient pagan city. Verse 19, verse 1 tells us where they were. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus." Now, if you would please jump all the way down to verse 11. In verse 11, we read this. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" Verse 14, "Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirits answered them, 'Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was an evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became, verse 17, known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." And then notice what it says. "Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Here, this gives you some kind of idea of the presence of the practice of pagan occult influences in the ancient city of Ephesus. And those even who were converted to Christ, they confessed this very engagement in these practices, and they brought their books, verse 19, and they burnt them. And so valuable were the books that it says that they came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Can you imagine? Talk about burning books. Can you imagine the value, humanly speaking, on the market of that day of these books and resources that they had. Congregation, that gives us a picture of the atmosphere and the environment of ancient Ephesus. And so now when we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and Paul talks about this power of God in the lives of believers, and he uses the very words that were used in ancient pagan texts of occult powers and magical arts, he is making a wonderful contrast between the powers of the devil and the mighty working of God's power in the lives of God's people. Dr. Clinton Arnold says this. He says, Paul writes to believers who needed help in developing a Christian perspective on the powers and encouragement in their ongoing struggles with these pernicious spirit forces. And this is the background. Many have suggested that is a part of what he is saying in verse 19. God has this incredible, almighty power. Not like the supposed imagined powers of pagan deities or demonic activities, but he as God is the almighty who reigns. And whatever he says, whatever he purposes, as we have read already, that he does. And he says to these believers, I pray that you would know God more intimately, so that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. God has worked and is working his almighty power in us who believe. Listen to what John Gill says on this, talking about the power that's spoken of. He says, the objects of the divine power here intended are believers in Christ. And Paul shows that this power is that which is exerted in the implantation of faith and in the continuance of it and in the finishing of that work. And that this is a great power, an exceeding great one, a super eminent one, which is attended with energy and efficacy and is irresistible. He says this is that work of God's power in the life of believers from our coming to faith, our continuing in faith, and the consummation of our faith. John Gill says this, continuing. He says the greatness of this power as displayed in the work of conversion and faith appears, if it be considered what the work itself is called, a creation. A resurrection from the dead, a regeneration, and a transformation of the man into another man, which must needs require almighty power, as well as what is then done by the things that are removed. Satan is disposed, the stony heart is taken away, the enmity is slain. The old man is put down from his throne and put off with his deeds. There are some things that are wrought. He says, not only is this power seen in what is removed, but in what God does, what is wrought. Christ is formed in the soul. His grace is implanted. His image is stamped on. A new heart is given. The principles of light and life, of grace and holiness are put. The understanding is enlightened. The will is subdued. The affections are set on other objects, and the mind and the conscience are cleansed and purified. He says, and the means of this are the ministers and the ministry of the word, which are weak, foolish, and contemptible in the eyes of men, to which may be added the opposition made both from within and from without, from a sinful heart, a tempting devil, an ensnaring, reproaching, and persecuting world. So that this work of faith cannot be ascribed to anything short of the exceeding greatness of divine power. and which is seen in supporting faith when it is wrought under great discouragements, in delivering believers out of diverse temptations, in assisting them to the discharge of their duty, and in their final perseverance. He says when we think about this power, it is this power that is involved in everything related to who we are in Christ. He says it is an immeasurable greatness of power. Not like the imagined power of the occult in ancient pagan Ephesus. No, this is a real power, an immeasurable power, a excelling, exceeding, surpassing power that is seen from the moment of our regeneration until our consummation and glorification with the Lord. Now, congregation, as we think about this power in believers, look with me again at verse 19 and consider how he describes this. He uses four different words to talk about this power. That says something about this. Indeed, Dr. Curtis Vaughn says, the heaping up of the words suggests the idea of power, the very telling of which exhausts the resources of language and finally defies description. He says this is something that Paul is just piling up all these different words because it's hard to even describe the glorious wonder and the greatness of God's power in us. The first word for power, verse 19, we've already noted, that's the word power, dunamis, power, strength, or ability, where we get our word dynamite. The next word that is found there is that word working. And what is the immeasurable greatness of this power towards us who believe? According to the working. It's the word energia. It's where we get our word energy. It speaks of a strong, effectual energy in the life of believers. The third word is found in the next to the last word of verse 19. The word great. Now this is a different word than the word greatness earlier in the verse. This word great is the word kratos, and it has to do with power, might, or vigor. And that's the idea of God's power in us. And then if those three words were not enough, Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to use another word for power. There at the very end, he uses the word translated in the ESV as might. Iskus is the word. It means mighty power or forcefulness. Congregation, all of these various words, it's not just piling up vocabulary. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us a greater appreciation, a greater comprehension of what the might, the immeasurable greatness is of this power working in believers. Leon Morris says this. He says, quote, Paul is using a multiplicity of words denoting power to bring out the truth that there is mighty power in God, and it is a power directed towards the betterment of believers. It's as if he is saying, Paul is using all of these various words so that there would be no doubt of the greatness of this power. How do we see this power in the lives of believers? Turn with me, if you will, over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and obviously, as we already have noted in that quote from John Gill, this power of God in the life of believers is seen initially, powerfully, in our conversion, in our regeneration. And so in Romans chapter 1, notice with me please, verse 16, how does Paul speak of the gospel itself? He says, anticipating his going to Rome, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The word there for power is that same word that Paul uses in Ephesians, dunamis. He says the gospel of Jesus Christ is this power of God. It's not just the information about salvation, but it is a demonstration of power to those who believe, regardless of who you may be, whether you are Jew or whether you are Greek. Look with me, please, over in 1 Corinthians. Paul repeats himself with this same theme again. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look with me, please, at verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross," which is basically a synonym for the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the word of the cross. That's the gospel. The Son of God coming and dying in our place that we might have atoning sacrifice and forgiveness of sin. He says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. Again, it is that word dunamis. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And there again, verse 24, that is that word dunamis. We understand that the power of God is put on display in the life of all His saints initially in our conversion. And that is absolutely necessary because of our depravity, because of our sinfulness. Man does not have the ability to regenerate himself. He can do nothing. He cannot believe on his own, trust on his own, put his faith in Christ on his own. And it is not some sort of cooperation whereby, you know, the Spirit, he does his part, and then man contributes his part, and through a synergistic activity, someone is regenerated. No, that work of God in regenerating sinners is a total, complete, monergistic work. So that everything about our salvation is God's doing. As we read in the Scripture, salvation is of the Lord, period, of the Lord alone. And so when we think about the power of God, and when Paul is speaking about that power of God toward those believers in Ephesus, the first aspect of their acquaintance with that power is their being resurrected from death spiritually to new life in Jesus Christ. This actually will set the stage for what Paul is going to talk about in Ephesians chapter 2. When he says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and sin, you," verse 4, "have been made alive, regenerated by the power of God." So this is setting the stage for what he is going to say in chapter 2. Look with me, please, if you will, over in Philippians chapter 1. We see this power of God in the lives of believers, not only in their conversion, but we see it in their walk of sanctification. Paul writes in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he says this, "For I am sure of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What is this promise? Well, this is a promise of the perseverance of the saints. It is a promise of that persevering, preserving power of God in the life of believers, whereby they will successfully, in their journey of faith, leave this life and they will successfully enter into glory. Every aspect of our walk in sanctification, in growing, in maturity, and discipleship that is infused by the power of Almighty God working in us. And notice how Paul is so sure of this. He says the very thing in verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion. Now, doesn't that sound a whole lot like what we just read about God's power in the prophets, Isaiah? I have purposed it. I will do it. And so we see that power right here as well. It is God's almighty power that ensures that God will bring to completion what He has begun in our lives. Our growth all the way to glory is by God's power. This work is concluded, if you'll look with me in 1 Corinthians 15, in our resurrection. Again, this anticipates what he will say in the rest of our chapter. Not only do we see the power of God in our conversion, in our sanctification, but we see the power of God ultimately in our resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, Paul writes to these believers and he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul again is speaking of that power of God. Remember, he began this epistle talking about the power of God. The word of the cross is the dunamis of God. Here he says in this description of this wonderful ultimate transformation, verse 51, he says, we shall all be changed. That's the power of God. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And it says, those who are dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Congregation, this is again a mighty manifestation of that power of God in the life of believers. God, by His power, raised us from spiritual death. And God, by His power, will raise us from physical death in the resurrection. And all of this in a moment, instantaneously, miraculously, as a powerful display of the power of God. Congregation, why is this power necessary? It is necessary because of our own weakness. Is there anyone here who would say, you know what, I really don't need that power, having been raised spiritually. I'm doing pretty well without it now. I don't think anyone would be foolish enough to say that. We need God's power in our daily walk every moment of every day. Amen? We desperately need it. Think about the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. You think about how they were asked to do one simple thing as Christ prayed. He says, I want you to go and watch and pray. And of course, you know the story. And Jesus confronts Peter and he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. I can identify with that. I don't know about you. The flesh is weak. And if we live the Christian life for very long at all, we will realize that we are struggling with unredeemed remaining flesh. And we desperately need that power of God constantly because of our weakness. Adam was created able not to sin. Since the fall, humanity is not able not to sin. We who are in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, have been made able not to sin. And yet we still struggle with sin because there's that remaining flesh. Our weakness is dependent, and we cry out for that power of God for the advancement of our spiritual life and constitution. Turn with me again in Ephesians. Look with me in chapter 6. We need this power in our lives because of our own inherent weakness, our nature not having been glorified. But not only because of our weakness, we need this power because of our warfare. Paul here in this same book where he is talking about God's power, and in verse 19, our verse today is invoking words that came out of the context and the climate of demonic activity, says in chapter 6 that we are still engaged in a warfare where there are real powers at play. Verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. There's that idea of God's power. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so therefore we are to take up the whole armor of God. Congregation, this is why we need the power of God in our lives. Because we are in a very real warfare. Don't let anyone ever tell you that we are not engaged in a spiritual warfare, because we are. The devil is real. Demons are real. And they seek to do us harm. They seek to do everything they can to tempt us and to try to get us off what we ought to be doing as God's people. And so we need God's power. Now, that's not all that we have, as if that's not enough. God, in that working of His power, gives us His Word and gives us the means through which that power is instructed and it is led in our lives. But we need God's power because our adversary is real. Someone wrote this, we need the power of the living God because the power of the living God trumps all competing authorities. I like that. Yes, we are engaged with other powers, and they are real. But God's power is so much more powerful than any other powers that we encounter. We do not cringe. We do not cower. We do not run. We have the power of God working in our lives. The congregation, now you're in Ephesians 6, turning back to chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, I pray that you would know better God in a fullness, in a personal awareness, experimentally and experimentally. He says, and in that regard, that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. A growing knowledge of God leads to a greater apprehension and a greater appreciation of God's power in our lives. Congregation, as we conclude this morning, what should this do for us in encouragement? Well, first of all, this idea of God's immeasurable great power working in us, it should humble us as God's people. Apart from that empowering of God, we would have no hope whatsoever. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sin. We would be living a life of sin and depravity. We would be doomed, headed to judgment. And it took the power of God to give us spiritual life. Anyone who preaches a gospel that is a self-help gospel, a gospel that says that, well, you need to just kind of, you know, do these things and your life will be better, your career will be more successful, you'll have these things in your life and then you'll be able to succeed in whatever endeavor you want, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of the cross, is a word about the power of God taking dead sinners and resurrecting them spiritually. Not reforming them, not resuscitating them, not educating them, but resurrecting them to life in Christ. So congregation, this should humble us as we recognize everything that we have, all that we are, depends not on us, but on the power of Almighty God. My friend, do you know that life that is found in Jesus Christ? Have you encountered this power whereby you are given new life? Where your deaf ears are opened, your eyes are able to see the truth of God? If that's not your testimony today, you need to turn to Christ. You need to fall on your face and cry out to Him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Deliver me. Resuscitate by your resurrecting power this dead body to newness of life. Not only should the power of God humble us in our lives, it should encourage us as well. The idea that God is working in our lives should be a great encouragement for the people of God. Paul does not say that believers need to request the power of God as if we are lacking in it. He says that we have this immeasurable greatness of God's power, and it is toward us who believe. We don't need it as if something we don't have. We need to realize what we already have in the Lord. And realizing it, we need to rely upon it. We need to rest in it. We need to recognize our need of it for everything we do. This is why Paul would say, and we read this in our scripture reading, Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who strengthens me. My friend, if you are in Jesus Christ today, you can say the same thing that Paul has said. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, you can't do anything apart from Him who gives that strengthening power. But in and through Him, you can do all things, all that He has called you to do. Thirdly, the power of God and the awareness of it, it not only should humble us, encourage us, but it should call us to praise God for this power. To what extent do we give God praise and glory for the power that He has wrought in us as His people? We should consider what He has done and give God praise. We should consider what He is doing and give God praise. We should consider what He will do and give God praise. May our praise to God be like the psalmist in Psalm 21 and verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let us sing and praise God's power. Let us be grateful for it. And let us exalt the Almighty because He is a God full of power. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You that You, in Your love and mercy and grace, have chosen in Your purpose and Your power to save sinners such as us. Lord, we are individually the very evidence of Your mighty working power, taking sinners who would otherwise not love You or care for You or Your word or Your worship, and giving us new life whereby we have eyes to see and we are new creatures in Christ. Father, we are humbled by that reality. And we are encouraged as we think about how we have all available resources to do Your will and live the life You have called us to live. Help us, O God, that we would rest in that power and not in ourselves. Help us that we would rely upon the resources that You have ordained and not our own creativity our ingenuity. Help us, Lord, that we would not only be encouraged, but that we would praise You for Your great power. Oh, may we sing and praise Your strength and power. May You receive all honor and glory through Your people, in Your church, and in this fallen world. Lord, may You receive all glory and praise. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.